You're listening to the Restoration Church Podcast. We are a church in Lexington, Kentucky, who believes that Jesus is restoring people who restore the world. Our mission is to join him. For more information, visit us at www.restorationlex.com. Thanks for listening.
Father, thank you for just your church. God, I thank you that this is a family, a ragtag, crazy family that is learning to live the way of Jesus and his kingdom in this world. So as we come before you, God, this morning, as we come before your word, speak to us. Give us life, give us hope in the midst of the craziness that's raging all around us. Anchor us, God, in your peace. We love you and we thank you for what you're doing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So, last 2 weeks, we've been in this series called Faith in Exile. I don't know if you've been there before with us, but we're going through this period in Israel's history where they were taken out of the context of their life, taken out of the context of where they actually were in Jerusalem and Judea and all these places, and were taken to Babylon. It not only was a very tough period in their history, but we're also looking at it in the context of our own lives as we find ourselves in exile, not only as individuals, but as a people, as a church, finding our way in 2019 America, what that looks like, which is really, really hard sometimes. So Eugene Peterson's one of my favorite authors. He describes exile this way. He says, the essential meaning of exile is that we are where we don't want to be. We're separated from home. It is an experience of dislocation. Everything is out of joint. Nothing fits together. So for Israel, we've talked about this for the last couple of weeks. For 40 years, this guy named Jeremiah comes, and he is warning them, telling them if they do not turn from their idols, if they do not begin to listen to their God, that there's something coming. There's this exile coming. There is Babylon on their doorstep. It's about to make way, and they don't listen. Jeremiah, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, was called the weeping prophet because not only did he love his people dearly, but no one listened to him. And so 587 BC, here comes Babylon, boom, comes in and conquers and brings tens of thousands of people back to Babylon. Among them was a teenager we talked about last week. He was probably around 15, 16 years old, a guy by the name of Daniel. And Daniel showed us last week, we really pressed in and the Spirit was doing some work in us last week, because we talked about how Daniel was holding fast to his identity as a person in the people of God in the midst of exile. He's not compromising through condoning or assimilating into the life of Babylon, not compromised through just becoming like the rest of the world and the way they saw the world, the stories of Babylon, but he also did not compromise through condemning. He didn't look out upon Babylon and the people who were living very different ways than he was, very different gods that he was worshiping. He did not look out on condemnation. There was not compromise with condoning. There was not compromise with condemning. Instead, Daniel showed us that we have a distinctive identity as the people of God. We have an identity that is our primary witness in the world. And so like him, in our own modern Babylon that we experience and live with him, we can hold tight to that identity in Christ. We can hold on. We do not have to compromise. We do not have to blend in. We do not have to take a posture of condemnation towards the world around us. Instead, even in our distinctness, what we talked about last week was what makes us different does not make us superior. We will be different, yes. We should be different. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells within us, guess what? We're different. But the way that God makes us different does not make us superior to the rest of the world around us. So last week, we had a lot to process, because for us in 2019 America, we are called to be different as followers of Jesus. We are called to be different as a church, but yet we're not set apart to judge the world. And navigating what it means to follow Jesus faithfully is really hard in these days and times, is it not? You can say it back to me. We talked about this. Yes? Is it hard? It is very hard. It's tough to navigate what it means to faithfully follow Jesus in this world. We have so many different politicians and pundits and prophets calling us to an allegiance to something higher than Jesus and his kingdom. There are people and stories calling us away from the story of the gospel, the story that actually forms who we are. And that requires, friends, for us, that requires way more than just an hour on Sunday to allow us to discern what it means to follow Jesus faithfully in this. It means all of us, we have to wrestle with these realities of our culture. We have to wrestle with what it means to throw ourselves on the mercy of God every day and trust him to lead us in a very, very different world. And so we unpacked that pursuit last week, and I hope you go back and listen to that if you weren't here, because it really, today is a continuation of that thought of what does that actually look like for us to be distinct, to be different in the spirit, and yet not be separated from the world in judgment. So we looked at Daniel last week. We're going to continue very briefly here looking at Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, when we talked about it last week, Daniel chapter 1, he's probably 15, 16 years old. When we get to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's probably in his 80s at this point. And he's lived a very long and successful career in the government of Babylon, minus maybe one minor incident where he was thrown among some lions, but we'll go over that maybe some other time. But he's still involved within the context of the Babylonian temple and government. He's serving the king at this point. The guy he began with has already died, and his son is in place. But Daniel somehow, amazingly, is still remaining faithful to God all those years later in exile. So we look at this in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Look with me on the screen here. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, a Mede by birth, who was made king over the Chaldean kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the book according to the word of the Lord to the prophet of Jeremiah that the number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70. So I turned my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and petitions with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." And so what's happening here is pretty incredible. 60 years into his exile, not only is he remaining faithful to Jesus, but he's holding on to the wisdom of the prophets that were before him. He's holding on to the wisdom of Jeremiah, calling out to God and remembering from Jeremiah's words that there were going to be 70, 80 years for this to happen. So he's still, even at this ripe old age of his, of probably mid to late 80s, he is looking for the wisdom of God among his word. And so he's reading this, he's looking at this, and trying to find what this looks like. This is ironic, too, because remember we talked about the exiles that were taken away from Jerusalem. They took away the elites, the folks that they thought were the high-ups, the good families, the good jobs, the good people, and they left the folks that they thought weren't very important back in Jerusalem. Guess who got left in Jerusalem? Jeremiah. I mean, think about that. I mean, God's prophet was so not listened to that he was one of the people that was left behind. And so Jeremiah, even in his faithfulness to this, he's still writing letters to the people of God. And this is what Daniel's reading here. He's writing the letters that were sent to the exiles in Babylon. And in this time, it's not just Jeremiah speaking into their lives. It's not just him. There's also some other prophets in the day. There's three mentioned that we see in Jeremiah: Ahab, Zedekiah, and Shemaiah. And we read about them throughout the book of Jeremiah. We see them in several places. They're speaking supposedly on behalf of God, but they have a very, very, very different message. In fact, their message contradicts entirely Jeremiah's message. It's essentially this: don't you worry. God's about to come fix everything for you. He's about to come make it better. You better get ready. Don't get comfortable, because your victory is coming shortly. You know what I'm talking about? This is basically 6th century BC prosperity gospel happening right up in here. They're saying God's going to bring that victory right now. You know what I'm talking about? You know, you've been in a church before. Oh, any Pentecostals in here? No? Good. All right. Just kidding. Nobody's been there. I have. So this is six-entry prosperity saying, don't get comfortable. You have a victory on the way. And saying, thus saith the Lord, it's coming right now. He's going to take you out of here. We're going to defeat these people. Everything's good. But Jeremiah, he has a little bit of a different message. The one who's actually speaking on behalf of God is not giving them this feel-good message of everything's going to be fixed, don't you worry, don't get comfortable. Instead, Jeremiah writes this letter that is very counterintuitive for what you would think that people in exile would want to hear. We hear about it in Jeremiah 29. There's no way of knowing for sure this is what Daniel was reading in Daniel 9, but it's almost positive that this is what he was reading, these words. It says Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 4, this is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles I deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Find wives for yourselves and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. Pursue the well-being of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord for it on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive. Now let's begin to notice something very different about these words. They don't promise escape. They don't promise that God's going to get you out of here in a hurry. They also do not incite revolution. They do not say, pick up your sword and fight your way out of this mess. Instead, these words to the people of God then and to the people of God now are settle down. Literally and figuratively, settle down. Get settled. Think about it. Can you think of any other place in the Bible where God encourages people to cultivate gardens and be fruitful and multiply? Genesis 1, maybe the first page of the Bible, if you remember that. What's happening right there is God is not just giving them through Jeremiah this word of settling in. He's saying this is literally a new Genesis for you. This is a new beginning for you in a place that you don't think you're going to be. This is a brand new start. They see tragedy, but God says this is the beginning of something new. And in fact, if you could sum this up, these first commands that God gives them in the context of exile, it's this. God is saying, put down roots. Put down roots. So think about planting houses and gardens, building houses, planting gardens, starting families, all of that stuff, guess what? That takes time, doesn't it? And effort. And it's not a 2-year project, it's a 20-year, it's a 40-year, it's a 60-year project to really see cultivation of life, not only in gardens, but even in farms and families. Everything that we're doing here, everything that's mentioned, this is not short-term work. This is saying, in order to be the people of God, you got to put down roots right where you are. Dare I say that the command of God in this moment is slow. This is slow work. This is stuff that can't be rushed forward. And slowing down and putting down roots, that's hard, isn't it? Especially hard in our world, where our new normal in 21st century America is essentially to live rootless lives. Is to just jump around from one thing and one place and one job and one family and all these different places and try to find momentary happiness where we can. If we don't get it, go somewhere else. We just switch to something else. Switch different places, switch different churches, switch different jobs. Wherever it may be, we're just going to live a life that is completely uprooted from where we need to be for the long haul. We developed this kind of large-scale, society-wide version of FOMO. You know what FOMO is? Don't get those mixed up, those letters. It could get bad. FOMO, F-O-M-O. What that means is fear of missing out. Anybody got some cases of FOMO up in here? Yes, a lot of FOMO people here. FOMO, you know, this is not just a shot. You're going to think this, listening back to this, I'm cussing, but I'm not. FOMO, fear of missing out, is something that is kind of, actually a real psychological issue that's happening in our country right now. There's a doctor named Rebecca McGuire Schnikes, I believe. I didn't see how to pronounce this. I hope it's Schnikes for the sake of for later, but I hope that's what it is. But she says this about FOMO. She studied this. FOMO is a type of anxiety, a sort of anticipatory regret. Gosh, that statement. Brought on by being aware of so many alternatives, by seeing other things that you could be doing or having or being. In other words, FOMO is essentially one big interested button on your life, basically. You know that thing on Facebook? If you're on Facebook, there's the interested button. And what that basically means is I'm going to kind of not commit, but commit to thinking about committing to coming to this thing. But if I get a better option, let me just tell you, I'm going to go to that. Sorry. There could be something better. And that's where we basically stay psychologically, is in this place of, well, that looks nice, but something else could come up that could be a little bit better, and we could jump to that. That could be fine. I'm interested, but I like to keep my options open if something comes up. Sorry. And that's what making putting down roots and building houses and planting gardens, fruitful lives like this, when we hear these words, when we hear these commands of God, it should feel shaky within the context of a very FOMO 21st century American culture where we just jump around. It feels almost like it's limiting your freedom. And in fact, what it takes for us is what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. Anything that God is doing, anything that God is shaping in our lives is not something that is just going to happen overnight like that. The long haul of discipleship, the long haul of what life in Christ is essentially a long obedience in the same direction. I love that. Because the reality for us is, friends, a rootless life is a fruitless life. Let me say that again. A rootless life is a fruitless life. If you don't have roots in anything, guess what? You won't bear much fruit of anything either. You just jump around from one thing to the next. David Brooks, he's a New York Times columnist. He wrote a book called Second Mountain. He talks about this. He says, political freedom is great, but personal, social, and emotional freedom, when it becomes an ultimate end, absolutely sucks. It leads to a random, busy life with no discernible direction, no firm foundation. It turns out that freedom isn't an ocean that you want to spend your life in. Freedom is a river you want to get across so you can plant yourself on the other side and fully commit to something. What Jeremiah wanted these people to know, what he wants us to know, I believe, is that we will not find God by looking for other places where we think he should be. When we focus our lives on arriving somewhere else, on God being in that place, we always miss God being here where he actually is. We talked about this last week, that God's so real, he only meets us in reality. He only meets us in the real, where we actually are, not where we say we are, not where we think we should be. God meets us here. To the people of Israel who are taken into exile, it doesn't make sense. God can't be in this godless nation. God can't be in a place without a temple. God can't be present in a place that's not in the promised land. It cannot be. I expect God to be like this in these ways, in these circumstances, the way things used to be. And then if you focus your entire life on getting back to the way that they used to be, you completely miss that he's right here. And he's always been. Which makes for a scandalous message to a people in exile, is to put down roots. And if that weren't scandalous enough, in the last verse 7 that we read, it says, pursue the well-being of the city I've deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive. The words well-being there, sometimes in your translations, it'll say peace, sometimes prosperity, peace and prosperity. The actual Hebrew word there is shalom. Say shalom with me, shalom. If you're Jewish, you've been around Jewish folks, this is a very important concept, shalom. And shalom is this massively important word in the scriptures. Cornelius Plantinga, he's a theologian, he describes shalom like this. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Shalom's more than peace. Shalom is more than just the absence of conflict or the absence of problems. Shalom is everything put back together again the way things should be. It's so much bigger than just the lack of hard times. And the crazy thing about this passage, the crazy thing about God's command for them and God's command for us is he says, not only seek that shalom, of course, we want wholeness. We want life to be put back together again the way things should be. We see the brokenness in the world. We feel that ache of the brokenness outside of us and the brokenness within us. And we long for the shalom, the wholeness of God, and seek it, yes. But also, seek it for the people that I sent you to. Now, this is scandalous, my friends. Seek it for your oppressors. Seek it for the people who have drugged you out of your home and taken you to a place that you don't belong. It doesn't make sense, does it? In the context of our world, that makes zero sense. In our very divisive, tribalistic world, to seek the peace of your enemy is tantamount to betrayal. You do not do that. Isn't God losing sight then of what makes us different? Shouldn't we be able to live this life and then look over and declare what is wrong and condemn those people over there and keep ourselves separate from them? Aren't our lives together supposed to be the thing that shows that those people don't have it together? Those people don't have peace? Those people don't have shalom? Well, God says no. God says you are called to seek that same wholeness and peace for the people who are oppressing you, for your enemies, for the folks that you absolutely hate. And if that's the way that God is, then that's different. Now, there's a lot of ways Christians can be different. There's tons of ways Christians can be different. We see the world, and we should see the world in a very different way. We see all sorts of the human realities in very different ways. Race, culture, sexuality, everything is viewed through a different lens because we're looking through a kingdom lens. But let me tell you, what I think may be the most distinct thing about us is that we're called to love our enemies. And in a divisive, tribalistic, I hate that side and I hate that side world, to say, I'm not just going to tolerate you, I'm going to seek your wholeness. You better believe, friends, that's going to stand out. It's been said that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And that is something that Babylon was about to find out. Babylon was about to see that God's people were different, not just in these weird ways that they ate food or they believed about different gods. They're different in that instead of separating themselves and saying, we don't like you, we seek your good. We love you right where you are. 2,500 years later, loving our neighbors and loving our enemies is still going to make us weird. Still going to make us distinct from the rest of the culture. When I think about mission, the word mission in general, especially as a pastor, I remember my past experiences is there's a lot of emphasis on the urgency of mission. Let's get busy. Let's get going. Let's make it happen. We got to get out there for Jesus and take Babylon back for Jesus. When I read this, is not a take Babylon back for Jesus experience here. There doesn't seem to be some sort of rush. What I see here is a command for us to just slow down. In fact, if you could sum up kind of our calling, our mission in the context of exile, it's just simply this: slow down, be present, love your God and love your neighbor. Why slow down? I'll tell you why slow down. Because it's impossible to seek the shalom, to seek the wholeness of the people that you've been called to if you're unwilling to be present with them. If you're unwilling to be in relationship with them, you can't seek peace and wholeness with them. And as a church family, this is something we've been really praying through and seeking as we want to serve our city and serve our neighborhood. And it's caused some rethinking. It's caused some repentance on our part, because the typical way that most churches, and this is not judgment, this is us too, the typical way that most churches do it is you drop in like a parachute in, you do some projects, and you go back out, and you mind your business, and that's it. And mission is feeling better about yourself for coming and doing things for those people while you go back to your life. That's the typical posture of mission in the world. And for us, friends, we're beginning the process of seeing this and repenting of this. And there's a real move for us in terms of our posture and mission, in terms of seeking the peace and the wholeness of our city. And that is this. The movement is from projects to presence. From projects to presence. Meaning we're moving from just simply doing stuff because it's the right thing to do, to doing stuff in order to be present in the lives of the people that we are called to. Together. Does that make sense? We don't just want to just come and do stuff and feel good about it and go home. If it does not feed into relationship, if it does not feed into opportunities to be in community, then not only is it paternalistic, it's just kind of empty. And we could jump around from one project to one project to one project and we could feel really good about ourselves. But listen, from what I'm seeing here, and Jeremiah 29, unless we actually are present with the people, unless we actually put roots down somewhere and serve the people that God's called us to in love, then there's not going to be much fruit. So the sheet you came with today, the sheet that you were hopefully given when you came in, there's lots of stuff that's happening for the rest of the year. We're serving kids in this neighborhood through Halloween's events. There's moms and dads both impacted by opioid addiction that we're doing. We're providing Christmas presents for 100 families. I don't know how. We're providing Christmas presents for 100 families through Pampering Pathways and the Beyond Birth program that's coming. These moms who are overcoming addiction and providing a new life for their family. So there's just tons and tons and tons of things that are happening. All of these things, I just need you to know as you read these are not just projects for us to jump in. These are opportunities. These are invitations to be present with people. To know them, to love them, to invite them in, to be community with them, to be family with them, to be the family of God to them. I know especially with the moms and the families struggling with addiction, we're told every time we're over there and serving them that the one thing that they always see that is consistent is most of them just don't believe they matter. They don't believe that anybody cares. They especially believe that a church wouldn't want to have anything to do with them after they had messed up their lives so badly. I mean, friends, they're just straight up shocked. Like, a church? Why? Why do you want to love us? Our own families don't even hardly love us sometimes. And it's all for the sake of being present and loving our neighbors. And interestingly enough, as you continue on in Jeremiah 29, you come to some promises that are very, very prominent within the American church, at least, that you probably have had a bumper sticker or a coffee cup with some of these verses on there, because they sell very well. They are taken out of context and given a very individualistic lens. But I want you to hear these words. I want you to hear these verses in the context of what Jeremiah is writing to these exiles and is writing to us. So starting here in verse 10, see if you recognize any of these words. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and I'll fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper, that word there is shalom you, to shalom you and not harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and you will come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Every one of us here today, we're longing for some sense of hope. That out ahead of us, that what is moving forward, the place and the seasons of our lives, not only personally, as a country, as a family, we're hoping that something is ahead of us that we can find and hold on to as hope. And what God is speaking to his people here and what God is speaking to us is that that hope does not have to be in some distant future. That hope is for now. The future can reshape our present. The promise of God for what he will do can anchor us and shape us here now. And what he's saying, Francis, is listen, if you want to find hope, it's not getting back to something the way things used to be. Listen, there are a lot of political and religious just movements to say, let's get back to the way it was. I personally can't find anything in Scripture where God says, let's get back to that. He says, get back to me, but he never says, get back to that, because God's doing a new thing, and he's not doing a new thing up there. He's not doing a new thing back there. God is doing a new thing here in the present. I just want to encourage you today. Hope is not there or back then or over there. Hope is here because God's here. Hope is in the present. Hope is right now. So if we allow ourselves, friends, to just slow down, to put down roots and to seek the shalom of God for ourselves and for the people that God's called us to right now, hope, I believe it, hope will rise up in us. Hope will meet us here. So, Father, I pray today that for those of us who have remembered seasons in our past where you have been near and we just keep thinking, I wish I could get back to that. Just comfort us and remind us today, God, that you're already here. You're right now. And God, for those of us who have spent our time pining after a hypothetical future that we think we'll fix everything, remind us as well that you're here. You're here in hope. You're here in promise. And God, your call for us is not to escape, it's not to fight, it's to just simply slow down, to put down our roots, and to grow something beautiful with our lives. So, Lord, I'm reminded of Ephesians 3, where it says, where we are rooted and established in love, that we can, together with all of God's people, know how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God. I pray that for us, God. I pray that as we slow ourselves down, as we allow our lives to be planted, as we allow our lives to commit to something for the long haul, God, would you give us wisdom and courage? And as the world rushes around us, as the world frantically moves at its anxious pace, surround us, God, with your peace. Help us to rest in your promises, rest in your holiness, rest that you are not waiting for us somewhere else. But you're right here with us. We love you and we thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.